In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are covering verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. I'm going to let you in on a Jorgensen story that is legend. At least legend in the Jorgensen world. It is a story about telling a story. Many years ago, my fiancée, whom is now my wife, was telling the family, her family, a story about a traumatic accident that occurred when she was in high school. She began by informing us that she wanted to tell us the cantaloupe story. She went on to list a series of events that caused her to be late for a bus that had taken her school choir on a trip. And seeing the bus, worried that it was about to leave, as she ran to the bus, she described herself, and these are her words, as running too fast for her legs. Now, I question the possibility of such a running style because it defies the definition of running, and that's when she became a bit defensive in her story. She then described herself as losing her balance, falling forward as she was running. She then described herself as hitting gravel pavement face first and sliding, again in her words, the distance of 100 yards. When I laughingly protested that there is no possible way she could have been running fast enough to slide 100 yards, let alone survive sliding 100 yards, she became defensive again and then finally conceded that it was probably more like 100 feet. Of course, I still protested that such was too far. But at this point in the story, she was not in the mood for my reasoning. She then described her injuries, which consisted of bloody scrapes and bruises to her arms and to her hip bones and to her legs. When she was finished with the story, her brother naturally queried, "Why do you call that the cantaloupe story?" To which she naturally responded, "Oh, I had a cantaloupe in my hand." To this day, when she is asked about this story, and again, it is legend in our family, she has a defense, or perhaps what some would just call a mere explanation as to the details of the story. My wife's defensive explanation is not unlike all of us when we have details in a story that is questioned or are questioned. It is difficult to know whether it is appropriate to defend one's self by way of further explanation or just keep quiet. St. Paul mostly defends himself, while Jesus usually kept quiet. The answer to the question of whether to defend or keep quiet is likely found in the two Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 26. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then right afterwards it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? The answer is, it depends. In a different approach, Jesus had many opportunities to defend or explain himself, and it appears, according to my count, that he opted not to defend or explain more than he explained. In fact, it is very rare that Jesus explained himself, except to his disciples, regarding miracles he performed and lessons that he taught. One particular instance we heard about when we studied the Gospel of John, it is in John 6, where Jesus says to those following, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple." The passage describes most of the people confused and maybe even disgusted by what Jesus just said, and so they leave him. And nowhere is Jesus described as chasing after them to explain what he meant. It should not surprise us, therefore, when we learn that early Christians were accused of cannibalism. I am sure that the word spread fast as to, that's how gossip lines spread, as to what Jesus Christ said without context. No matter that there was a greater depth of meaning to what he said, gossip lines are viewed as infallible. Of course, the greatest example of Christ unwilling to defend himself was at his trial before the Sanhedrin, when false accusations were made, and the scripture describes him as silent as a lamb to his shearers. In contrast, as I said, the Apostle Paul made great efforts to defend or explain himself. I dare say that the majority of the second epistle to the Corinthians is a defense of his ministry and of his authority. One of the complaints toward the apostle was that he had harsh words in his writing and soft words when he was physically in their presence. And perhaps this accusation of him being too harsh and then too soft is behind these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. His comments are support for what he has said previous, which is that he was not ashamed to look the fool and preach Christ crucified. His attempt is to get his hearers beyond the manner of the message and to the content of the message. And this is what we are going to be challenged to do as well. Again, verse 1 of chapter 2 reads, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom." In this passage, the apostle differentiates between two Greek terms, logos and sophia. The first word is usually translated word, logos, word, and the other, sophia, wisdom. Excellency of words or speech, you remember, is associated with a rhetorician, which is someone who is trained in rhetoric or public speaking. As stated last week, the Greeks highly respected men who could reason well and speak well. A trained rhetorician uses different techniques and assimilates vocabulary to his audience, depending on how he wishes to sway them. A skilled rhetorician is usually going to sway the masses in a direction that would manipulate them where he wants them to go. But there is a pitfall to his discipline. Because rhetoric is a technique and style of speech, the audience can reject the points of the speaker based solely on the fact that they do not like his style. Essentially, what has happened in such instances is that the technique and style of the speaker overshadows his message. This happens all too often in modern day Christian churches. Parishes grow in number or shrink in number based on the personality of the preacher and the particular style of his speaking. It is a dangerous practice of a listener to receive the message based solely on the technique and style of the orator. If we reject words spoken to us based on technique, style, or manner that they are spoken, we are likely to miss the message that God wants us to hear. The apostle instructed the church at Ephesus, you remember, to speak the truth to one another in love. Too often we wrongly interpret love to be soft-spoken and careful wording. If we are not spoken to in what we consider kind, loving, a type of tone that we prefer, we are likely to reject the message altogether. The mature person of faith, however, is most concerned about the substance of what's being said. Balaam Balaam, for example, could have easily rejected the rebuke of his donkey when it spoke because he did not like his tone. If he were to do so, he would have been slain by the angel that stood in his path. David could have thrown Nathan out of his chamber and missed a chance to repent and be forgiven because Nathan was direct and forceful when he insisted that David was the guilty man. Peter could have walked away from Jesus and justified in his own mind that Jesus had wronged him because Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," after Peter had told Jesus not to go to Jerusalem. From these examples, we can interpret that speaking the truth in love can and does include being direct, being forceful, and even being offensive if necessary. As hearers of God's word, we must be willing to receive what is spoken to us based on the substance of the message rather than the matter or manner in which it is spoken. The apostle did not come to the Corinthians with eloquent words or wisdom. And again, the word wisdom is Sophia. And in the Greek, it refers to the wisdom of the world, which is to follow the rules of logic. The wisdom of the world, as we noted last week, was philosophical and religious. The philosophical world rejects the possibility of miracles and wishes to dabble into theory, never satisfied with a conclusion. The world of logic deals with the validity and invalidity of an argument rather than truth. And that may sound strange, but it is accurate. Only when formal logic is used to find a sound argument is it at all worried about truth. The problem with both these branches of wisdom, theory and logic, is that the search for truth is not the goal. I had a professor of philosophy in seminary who told us that he was ridiculed by his colleagues because he was a Christian. Professional philosophers believe that they should always be seeking wisdom, never setting on any wisdom being enough. His defense was that in seeking wisdom, there's nothing wrong with stopping when you find it, and he found it in Jesus. But Paul rejected the approach of a rhetorician, a logician, and philosopher, for he knew that if he was to come to the Corinthians, impressing them with his oratory skills and reasoning ability, the gospel he was preaching would be rejected and accepted for the wrong reason. Instead, he proclaimed the testimony of God. That's what he says, the testimony of God. The very essence of the testimony of God is described in the first two as Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what we attempted to embrace last week. The testimony of God, that is what God spoke, was his son, Jesus. Jesus was the word that God testified. And all that Jesus said and did for our salvation, his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, are parts of the testimony of God. The apostle trusted in the substance of God's testimony, believing that that alone was sufficient for people to be saved. We must notice and contrast our own era to that of the apostle's approach. He finds no need for slick advertising. He does not need to practice the old bait and switch, where there is an appeal to the masses of some entertainment ploy, and then we lock them in and force the gospel down their throat. He doesn't need a mass marketing plan such as a packaged book deal followed by speaking engagements and autograph sessions. He doesn't need to write a dissertation that examines all the possible exceptions to the gospel and then refuting each of them. St. Paul believed that the substance of the gospel is sufficient. We next find that the reason for the apostle's optimism is his understanding and faith in the work of the Holy Spirit. He describes in verse 3 that he came to the Corinthians in weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, the adjectives of weakness, fear, and trembling can be summed up in one word: humility. He was weak because he knew that his own speaking abilities and wisdom was not going to convince anybody. His fear was that he would be rejected, ridiculed, and possibly even beaten for what he was proclaiming. And there was no doubt in his mind that his fear also, and possibly for the most part, was caused by his reverence for God. He did not want to interfere with the message of the gospel by allowing himself to let God down by himself getting in the way. And we can get in the way. It can be very tempting to take personally arguments thrown up against what you are proclaiming. We then become defensive as if we are defending ourselves. We think we are defending God, but we are really defending ourselves. And besides, God doesn't need us to defend him. It is at best if preachers, teachers, and evangelists, even laity who ministered to another in the name of Christ, do their best to get out of the way. We are to do everything we can to stay on message, not being concerned about how we are being received personally. We have spent some time this morning talking about how hearers, we are to listen to the substance of the message rather than the manner it is given. On the other hand, for those who proclaim the gospel, whether it be from a pulpit or over the fence to our neighbors, we must be careful about the manner in which we speak. We must do so as the apostle is describing and get out of the way so that the message is what is heard first and foremost. To do so, that is to get out of the way, we must believe in the power and ultimate influence of the Holy Spirit. The apostle uses the word dynamos to describe the Spirit, which, as you likely guessed, is the root word for our English word dynamite. The Spirit is the explosive power of God who demonstrates the truth of the gospel. The apostle does not describe what he means by demonstration of the power of the Spirit, and he could mean the miracles that occurred at the hands of the apostles by the moving of the Holy Spirit. People see such and are convinced that what they are hearing is true. This use of miracles, however, as being power, is not so effective when you look how many Jesus performed, and yet at the end of his life, there were none who benefited from those miracles who spoke in his defense or on his behalf. Another meaning of the phrase, demonstration of the power of the Spirit, could be how the people responded to the gospel message and were transformed by faith upon hearing it without Paul using anything but plain speak. It is this demonstration of the power of the Spirit that we should celebrate, for it works within us something that we can't work in ourselves. The Spirit grants faith where skepticism reigned. The Spirit works love where bitterness ruled. The Spirit grants hope when only disappointment has been known. And this is the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, that men can be changed from inside to out. From the apostles' words, we learn a lesson both as hearers and witnesses of the gospel. As hearers, we are to hear with ears of faith, going beyond the manner of speech. In our maturity, we are to care less and less for the manner and be most concerned about the substance of the message. What is being said? As witnesses, we must do our best to get out of the way, that our personalities might not interfere, that our preferences might not be known. But the message, most importantly, we must get ourselves out of the way so that the message is the focus, not the messenger. In both cases, whether as a hearer or a witness to the gospel, we must have faith that the Holy Spirit will transform the hearts of men and women because the gospel is true. As hearers and witnesses, it truly does come down to the issue of faith. Now, perhaps you can settle a question or debate for us. The Reverend McCarl and I have been talking about strategies to use to get this new ministry in Westminster growing. There are resources that tell him he is to market this new parish by doing a demographic study. And from that information gathered, he is to appeal to what the people in the area prefer. From what St. Paul has said in these five verses, what strategy do you think that he would tell us to use to get St. Andrew's growing, to get it to be a viable, self-sufficient parish? Well, after what I have preached, you likely have guessed that that is a rhetorical question. We know the least he would say, St. Paul would say, is to preach Jesus and Jesus crucified and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Of course, there is nothing wrong with getting word out that you are present in the community and inform the community how they can come and hear what you have to say. But beyond that, the strategy is simple. Beloved, the kingdom of God needs good listeners and plain speakers. And cantaloupe stories once in a while. May that be said of us. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message and for the courage and example of St. Paul. May that continue to be our approach here at St. Stephen's and for the Reverend McCarl and all who would claim Jesus. That we might speak Jesus and him crucified, and Holy Spirit, trust in your transformation power. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.